Many of you know that I'm a high school teacher, and as a result, daily I get bombarded with bits and pieces of culture that are thrown at everyone who walks in those doors. And we seem to see it all with regard to dress, customs, diet, how people care for themselves. And what is really quite interesting to me is the different ways that people take care of themselves. Some do a marvelous job, and some not so marvelous. Some people have a hard time getting to school in the morning, just can't get up because they just don't get to bed at night. And some that get there early, because they were dragged there early, seem to have great difficulty staying awake. And so we have issues as to how do you deal with students who are extraordinarily sleepy. And different teachers have different approaches. Some of them are harsh. I go over and ask them if they'd like a pillow. 50% of the time, it's too embarrassing for the pillow because I keep a pillow for a chair, on a chair. And some of the times, they will take the pillow, and then when they lie down, but it's one of those with the corduroy corrugated surface. So if they lie down, it's going to imprint their face, and everybody's going to know where they've been. So but I try to be reasonable about it. Frequently, they come in and say, do you have any food at all? Do you have just some kind of food? Well, apparently it gets around that I do have graham crackers in my drawer. I don't eat them myself, but I buy them on the cheap, and because an amazing number of students don't take care of themselves in the morning. They just get up somehow, drag their bodies to school, and they don't take advantage of the breakfast at the school because they didn't get there in time. They just come skating in at the last moment. And then somewhere in the first hour or two, I get them coming in begging for a graham cracker or two. Some of the upperclassmen know that on Mondays mornings, I go and I buy the day-old donuts down at Neighborhood Market. I get a little platter of those, sneak them under somewhere. And if you're an upperclassman, you have privileges to sneak into that secret place to get those. But many don't look after themselves. They don't care for themselves. It's very exciting when they become age 18. They are now free to do all kinds of things because they don't have the limits that the parents put on them. And then you can see how it flows forth, that there isn't a lot of self-love there. They think they're free to do things, but they're not limited now by those old parents. And so now they start experimenting with things that they would be better off not doing. The title of today's message is Hating Self versus Loving Self. Hating Self versus Loving Self. We often focus on the importance of loving God and loving our neighbor, and of course that's appropriate. We certainly have read the appropriate verse in Luke 10, verse 27. In Luke 10, 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. But you will notice there's no period at the end right there after it says, after loving God. It doesn't stop there. It continues on. It says, and your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus Christ summarized the Ten Commandments in that statement by saying to love God and then love your neighbor. But there was this extra condition put on as yourself. So if you notice the priority level here, top priority is to love God and to love God wholeheartedly. And then by placing our focus on God, doing what God wants, then everything else seems to come into perspective. The commandment then continues on, we're to love our neighbor. But whenever people read this commandment, the two words are tacked on to the end of it, or the three words, love your neighbor, the two words that are tacked on are as yourselves. So we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. The verse we read in Luke 10, 27, we could read the mirror verses because repetition, God gives us repetition throughout the Bible to help us remember and prioritize what's important. We can read the same thing in Matthew 22, verse 39. Matthew 22 and verse 39. And We also can read in Mark 12, verse 31. So we have these repetitions there, and the wording is consistent, that we're to love God and then love our neighbor as ourselves. And so I want to note here that we see people who do not love themselves. And of course we think, well, and we're going to get into this, is, well, we're all bad sinners. Therefore, how can you love such a bad person? And we know what we do. We know what we do more than anybody else does. I mean, I know what I do, you know, and I think, oh, I should have made a better decision there. Oh, I could have made a better decision there. We all know that individually, what we could have done. And of course, we probably heard the comment that says, well, hate the sin, but love the sinner, which is the appropriate approach. But here, we're looking at the wording that's consistent, to love our neighbors as ourselves. It doesn't say to love our neighbors instead of ourselves. It doesn't say to love our neighbors more than ourselves. And it doesn't say that we should love our neighbors less than ourselves, because if we love ourselves less, what happens? We aren't in a position to love our neighbors. So we have an individual instruction to love our neighbors as ourselves. This particular instruction appears 9 times in the Bible. To love our neighbor as, to love your neighbor as yourself. And every time, it always has that full statement with it. And it's true in both the Old and the New Testament. That statement is, and there's a condition to the love that we're to give to our neighbors. And that condition is you got to be able to love yourself. And that we see in a lot of people is very, very hard to do. Because we look at ourselves, we look in the mirror, and we don't always like what we see. Had a counseling professor some years ago at university, in graduate school, and he would say every Monday morning, he would look in the mirror and examine himself, warts and all, whatever it was, whatever it is. He said, be honest with yourself. Well, a lot of us don't want to do that because we kind of have an idea what's in the mirror. Well, of course, some people, they're very fond of themselves, and they get the magnifying mirrors that really, you know, allow them to get into the detail. But really what we're looking at is looking into our own heart, our own actions, in order to take care of ourselves. And so there's this question then that comes up. Why would God say to us why should we love ourselves? Because aren't we taught, and don't we hear for many years, that we're all sinners and we do bad things and we fall short of the glory of God, we break the commandments, whether we mean to or not, maybe it's a habit, a besetting sin. And so during this time of year, in the month before Passover, we then go through efforts to examine our behavior, examining ourselves, and to prepare us. And then, of course, God instructs us to repent, put those things away, don't do those things again, and be worthy in that sense that we're willing to put the sin away in order to take the Passover. And that personal introspection is an individual thing for each one of us, so that individually, it doesn't say love the person sitting next to you, or rather, does the person next to you is not to look in on you and explain all of your faults to you, although some people are quite willing to do that. And the same thing is with regard to the other person. We don't have to explain their faults to them. They're probably painfully aware of that. If not, somebody will make them aware. Somebody will give them their comeuppance along the way. So really, it's a time of personal focus. But people always lower themselves, or what God expects of them, and they read Jeremiah 17:9. I think we've all memorized it, because it's still true in the Bible. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we have this, well, people are that way. We're created, and we are faulty. We're failing human beings. And we go on to read Romans 3 in verse 23, and we see the sum of that, of the bad heart that we can have. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ooh, that's a big word, all. That means everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. And then we keep reading in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, then how can it be that we can love ourselves? After all, if we are at the core are rotten, sinful people, how in the world can we expect to even love our neighbors if we can't love ourselves? Yet we have this commandment that says we're supposed to love ourselves in order to better be able to love our neighbors. Yet, if we look at some scripture, there's hope for us. And we can read in 1 Peter 4:18. In 1 Peter 4:18, we can read about that hope. Now, I used to do a lot more airline travel than I did in my in a previous occupation. And I would have to catch an airplane, and every seemed like it was really tight to schedule from one plane to the next. So what I would do is I would put a pair of sneakers in my briefcase. And when I was on the airplane, I would take off my dress shoes, put them in the briefcase, and put on my sneakers. I was one of those people they called a runner. When I got off one plane, I would run to the far end of the concourse or to the next concourse in order to be able to catch the flight just in time. And as the door was closing, I was the guy sticking my hand in it. Ooh, let me on the plane. Don't close it yet. So I know what it's like to just barely make it. I close the door when it's time for class to start at school. I watch the clock. I close the door. There's no bells, but the door stays locked once it's closed because you have to teach responsibility. And one way is an understanding of the expectations. And a locked door does a remarkable job of doing that. Well, if we read in 1 Peter 4:18, what do we find? That after all, we're reading that, you know, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And now we read, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So we're looking at the righteous person barely makes it through the crack in the door. They just scoot down the hall, scoot in the door, barely catch the flight, barely make it on the airplane. Well, then, if those are the righteous, and yet we don't see anybody that's righteous, I mean, we think, well, you know, we kind of hope we make it. But even for the righteous, they're just a little spot open. So this means that as the question is now open, well, how are we supposed to love ourselves if the righteous can barely make it? The Bible goes on. In fact, you can look it up online. We have a sermon entitled, Who Are the Righteous? And you can insert that sermon right into this point here, which will expand on that. But we don't have 2 hours today. So the question is, how are we to love ourselves? Well, we're told to examine ourselves. First step is to acknowledge reality. And you can't do that unless you examine yourself. In 1 Corinthians 11:27, and we'll go on to 11:28. 1 Corinthians 11:27, therefore, whoever eats this bread, we're talking about Passover, or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I don't want to be guilty of murder. And we read on verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So person has to be self-examining before we go into Passover. In 2 Corinthians 13:5. We read, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So if Christ is in us and there's some activity going on and some display of our belief system, if we're acting like we should, like responsible Christians, well, then there should be some evidence of that. And that's what we're to examine. Is Christ in us? Are we displaying that, the behavior that Christ would approve of? In Galatians 6:4, the Apostle Paul admonished to the church in Galatia, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another. Give yourself credit for what you are doing, and so that you know, in fact, you should pat yourself on the back, I did something right, and be happy for that instead of the constant, there I go again, I did it again. And we all know that, and we all say that, we do that, but we must give ourselves credit, rejoicing in ourselves alone. as I'm a bachelor for a few days or for a week with my wife out of town, I'm learning how many little things that I have to relearn how to do. And I just, you know, just the way it is, you know. I have to do that one myself. I have to pick up my own clothes. Oh, it's like I'm 3 years old all over again, you know. Like there's certain things that I guess the toilet roll doesn't replace itself automatically. I come home from work and I put the tie on the end of the bed and then it disappears somehow. Well, I've been putting the tie on the bed and it didn't go away. It's still there. I mean, all of these little things that, so examine yourself, not in another person, but what you do for yourself. So first step is to examine ourselves. And that's what this season is for. And it's not a simple occasion, but, and most of us have a pretty good idea. And some of us are surprised. But when we examine ourselves, the second step is to study, to show or demonstrate that we're believers in God's word. So we're to study and then show or demonstrate that we're believers. It's one thing to just examine yourself and then walk away. And I don't know that I put that verse in here, but people look in the mirror and then they walk away and forget what they look like. You know, well, we are to not just examine ourselves, but 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Some versions say handling the word of truth. So be diligent. Present yourself approved to God, meaning doing what God says. And you don't need to be ashamed to do what God says. You don't have to be embarrassed or ashamed. Maybe a little awkward from time to time. There's no reason to throw strong meat or to feed strong meat to a little one that can't take it, you know. So you have to be careful what you say or what you do so that you don't suddenly offend somebody. But that's part of learning discretion. And in Matthew 6:33, if it goes through an explanation in Matthew 6 of all of these things, and then it winds up in Matthew 6:33, it says benefits. And then it says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So if we do the right things, we'll get the right benefits. And then, and seeking the kingdom of God, we'll obtain those other benefits. Those are coming along. Now, there's a common misunderstanding, and I've heard it now for going on 50 years in the church, that people are not to, you know, there's a common misunderstanding about loving other people more than yourself, and that you're based self-sacrificing, you know, by being very self-sacrificing, then, and putting yourself down, that somehow helps other people. Because if you don't, well, then you're thinking better of yourself than what you should. And so then we think of people that people look at themselves and say, well, that's being selfish if you look after your own interests, or they're self-centered and so forth. We might even say that a person is narcissistic. They're always looking for themselves. And we all have run into people that are that way, where everything is about them. So what they wind up doing is those people are preoccupied with self. Other people are just there to serve them somehow, and they become preoccupied with self. And so this people are really engaged and involved in looking after themselves so severely that they neglect looking after the interests of other people. After all, they're the center of their universe. And then let's take a look at Philippians 2 and verse 3. Because about now you might be thinking that the Bible says we should esteem others better than themselves or better than ourselves. You go, aha, wait a minute there. There's a contradiction. Well, let's walk our way through that. So let's take a look at Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So let's read this in context by looking at it verses 1 through 4 in Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. So what people often leave out is the verses before Philippians 2:3 and the ones that come after Philippians 2:3. So it puts it in balance. It says, look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. And then there's this word esteem that we often come to. Well, so let's take a little look, because if we're supposed to esteem others better than self, let's see what that actually means. And if we take a look at Strong's G2233, appears 30 times in 27 verses. And it's a verb that denotes action. And it's translated to lead, to go before, to be a leader, to rule, to command, to have authority over, a prince of regal power, a leader in speech, chief or spokesman. And then there's a definition of to consider or deem or account or think. And I would envision this as sort of like a respect issue. When two people are going to an elevator, who gets on the elevator first? You know, there's an unwritten hierarchy. They've done sociology tests on this, and they've had a camera set up. And then when people approach the elevator, they will have somebody walk up to the elevator, and they will find that generally the younger person will allow the older person to go first. The other part of the hierarchy, just unspoken, it generally happens that better dressed person will go first, if it's indistinguishable otherwise. So there's this kind of a subconscious hierarchy of who's esteeming who for what. Did they go through a questionnaire and say, how old are you, and how much did those clothes cost? No. We just do this automatically that we're gracious. I learned this last year at the feast in Alaska, where they had a revolving door. You can't fit two people in that revolving door very well. Who's going to go first? Well, the gracious one, esteeming others, in other words, being considerate, thinking of them, you let them go first. And, of course, the other person at the feast will say, well, no, you go first. Now you have two people hesitating there. Then it's the one with the most baggage, I think. It's the one that goes through first. We'll get through my notes here. So it's certainly appropriate to show deference to other people, and it's common courtesy to hold open a door or to help someone if it's within our power to do so. You know, there is no word that I know of in the English language that if two people are walking down a hallway and each one of them sidesteps so they don't bump into each other, and they both step the same way. Well, to solve the problem, they both step the other way, and they're still at odds or head-to-head with each other. Now, they may have a word for that in other languages, I don't know, where you're trying to jockey one way or the other to do that. But they're each, and that's an example of each esteeming the other. They're stepping out of the way so the other person can get by. So we've looked at loving God as a priority and loving neighbor as ourself. Now, there are sometimes when you think, there's a neighbor I just can't love. This is a problem. And I suspect that all of us have somebody comes to mind along these regards. If you've lived much life at all, you've run into those recalcitrant or difficult people. many years ago, and many of us have worked for a boss who is very difficult. And this was, I've had that occasion. And there's a guy wrote a book, a professor actually wrote a book, How to Work for a Jerk. And he had all of the details, marvelous little book, because you know who all went and bought it was somebody who was already working for a jerk, right? And you go through all of the things you can do, and you get right down to the last chapter of the book, and it says, if all else fails, what should you do? This is before you leave. You know, just you can. That's always an option. You can leave the employment, but there's a lot of reasons to stay, whether it's the benefits, whether it's the health or the vacation. You love what you do, the job. You just have this one prickly thorn over there that gives you grief. And you get to the last chapter, and it explains how to polish up the boss's resume and send it out and try to get the boss another job somewhere else. Well, what are you doing here? You're loving your neighbor as yourself. You're looking after them. Well, maybe they would be a better fit somewhere else. And so that would be an example of following this. You want to take care of yourself, but the best take care of yourself is to really help out and take care of the neighbor. Now, if we read in Psalms, and we read a number of Psalms that were written by King David, what does he say? In many of those, is self-deprecating. Woe is me, I'm nothing. What is man that you are mindful of him? Read Psalm 8. You know, we're really lower than God. That's not the point. The point is that we have remarkable potential. And our potential is God-given and the hope and opportunity. And we heard that in the sermonette that was played today, that we have a position that God has prepared for us. If he's called us, there is a responsibility that we are to step into at some point to be helpful. And so while we may be very low in perspective right now compared to the power and might and love of God, there is potential for us. I know when you're on an airplane and you're looking down at the earth, you can't even see people walking around when you're looking down 35,000 feet. The Grand Canyon looks like a small rivulet, you know, just a little ditch. You have this. And so in the sight of God, you know, we're very small. But then how does a human, the human being start? It starts with a single fertile cell. And then it divides and divides again and divides again and again. And it starts to grow. And so what does King David say in the Psalms? Create in me a clean heart. So as we grow, we start out very little. We start out very low. And then we grow. And God has given us this opportunity to grow. And as we grow, then we want to have that clean heart. Now, I'm going to tell the story, but I'm not going to read through it all. It's the Good Samaritan and in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the fellow was beaten and lying on the side of the road. And others passed by who had both position and authority and the expectation that they would do the right thing. And they didn't help the poor wretch. And yet a Samaritan, a person who was looked down upon, did stop, helped out. And if you take a look at that example, the Samaritan would not, if he was not taking care of himself, if he did not have the wherewithal, how could he take care of the man? He took him to an inn, bound up his wounds, took him there, paid for his stay, his food and lodging, and said, take care of him, you know, that he was on a journey. And so he had to love himself well enough to do well enough to have the means to be able to help someone else. And we have other examples of the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, and so forth, the other parables. But fundamentally, our destiny is to do what? Is to be what? Is to join in God's kingdom and join in God's family. Now, of course, there are those who hate themselves. And the Bible says, well, nobody really hates themselves. Well, that's probably better saying is that nobody likes pain. Well, there's probably a few that, you know, that are really ill that that enjoy pain. And there's some movie that I can't remember from years ago, the title of it, where the dentist enjoyed inflicting pain. I think we all live in fear that a dentist enjoys inflicting pain. Not that I'm going to the dentist on Monday morning, that occurs to me. But some people, you know, most people, they won't avoid pain, right? You just want to avoid it. And yet they do things that are bad for themselves. We find that they will do things that shorten their life, make their life more difficult. And I see this on students when they become 18 or earlier, if they can get away with it, where they will penetrate their skin with foreign objects of every which kind, or they'll do psychedelic drugs, whether it's mushrooms or meth or any one of angel dust or prescription painkillers, cough syrup, glue, bath salts. There's a whole variety. I mean, if people, for some reason, if it's out there, they'll find a way to stick it into their bodies and do something, and then they'll do it again and again. It's hard. It's really a self-hate thing. It's not a self-love thing. Then there's others, don't touch any of that stuff. I would never do that. So what do they do? Well, what's your occupation, sir? Well, I'm a tree faller. So what do? They're climbing to the top of a 150-foot tree and topping it off and shearing some of the limbs off on the way up. And I know a fellow who's dropped out of a tree a number of times, has his body bolted back together, plates in it, and climbs right back up the tree. So at some point you have to say, are you loving yourself? And then there's we hear the stories about the miners that were trapped, where it was in Peru or wherever in South America, in a silver mine, and they drill holes trying to get them air and eventually get them out. High danger occupations where all the safety precautions may not be there. Or the deep sea diving. I had many years ago, my company president was a deep sea diver. He loved to do that, would go to the Caribbean or Mexico, and he would go deep sea diving, got tangled up. The guy was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born as an umpty millionaire, he inherited the company, and he was in a knot, had no air, and caught down below the surface. And one of the guys he was deep sea diving with alternated air with him, untangled him, and got him back to the surface. So the employee that was with him could have said, well, good riddance, I'm taking care of myself. You got into that predicament, you get yourself out. It's probably fair to say that that fellow had a job for life after saving the boss. But it was a high-risk situation. I have a friend who's what we call a suicide jockey. Anybody know what those are? Tank truck driver, drives a gasoline delivery truck. Now, you're at risk for anybody who comes along. That, you know, everybody's a risky driver, especially I found this week, when they come close, that you're just a moment away. So those people are taking their life in their hands, and they have to be extraordinarily careful. And so when you're involved in those occupations, you have to minimize the risk if you love yourself, because how can you take care of your family if you aren't there to, if you haven't taken care of yourself? And then there's exposure to illness. In 1918, my great-grandmother lost her husband and baby boy because of the worldwide flu epidemic in 1918, right here in Gravette, Arkansas. And the in fact, it went around the world. It was extreme, and they didn't realize why it spread the way it did. So there's this personal hygiene issue that some people, to take care of yourselves, use personal extreme personal hygiene in those kinds of situations. I have an uncle who's now retired airline pilot for 30 years. And I thought, you know, every time I saw him, I'm thinking, he's a germaphobe. He washed his hands more than anybody I know. You ride with him in the car, and he had a box of, you know, rubber gloves or whatever they were in the car, nitrile gloves, and he had wet wipes. But what was his occupation? Where people were mixing together constantly, bringing in every kind of a germ onto an airplane. And so we have this where he was loving himself by taking care of himself personally so that he wouldn't get all the stuff. I found out from him one thing I was unaware of, is that when you ride on an airplane, there isn't enough oxygen to get everybody to the other end of the journey, because you will breathe up all the oxygen on the plane. So he said, we have machines on the plane. They will reprocess all of the air on the plane, strip out the carbon dioxide, and reintroduce the air, but in doing so, they also strip out all the moisture in the air. And so it's drier than any desert when you ride on a jet plane. And as a result, you need hydration to keep your immune system up, and so that's why they serve beverages on the plane. And so he, of course, he lived a lot, flying an airplane. So it was a matter of loving yourself means you're going to hydrate when you do something like that. The Bible speaks about safety of the community, and there are many verses, and I'm not going to go into all of those, about isolating those who are sick so they don't spread it with other people. What is that for? Well, you're for the helpfulness of the person who is ill. They don't need something else on top of it. But it's also loving their neighbor, loving somebody, everybody else, so you don't give it to them. So it's exposure to illness. And then, of course, lack of personal hygiene, which is bathing and teeth and sort. Every year I get about 75 ninth graders and about 75 upperclassmen. And you know what the most common thing I defined with ninth graders? They're 14 years old. Many of them do not have the personal hygiene that one would desire. So how do you tell a ninth grader you need to bathe, you need to wash your clothes, and you need to brush your teeth? Because I'm not their mommy and their daddy. Well, I am when they're at school, I guess. So, and sometimes they don't grow out of that very easily. So if you're going to love yourself, you're going to take care of that, the personal hygiene. And then another care for self that we see, or the hating of self. Have you ever had somebody ride your bumper when you're on the highway and you wonder, what were they thinking? You know, and they're just tailgating you. And that's a very difficult circumstance. You slow down, they slow down. You speed up, they speed up. They're on your tail. I had that happen to me when I was a tired teenager, or maybe at 19 or 20 in college. It was a long day. I'm driving back from the farm, back to the big city, and some clown was tailgating me at night. Bright lights. And, oh, it was so irritating. So I speed up. I was going a little under the limit. I speed up to the speed limit. Nothing. I speed up 5 miles over the limit. And they stayed right with me. So I slow down. 5 miles under the limit. Nothing. Slow down a little more. Nothing. Irritating. So then I speed up. Okay, fine. I'll leave you in the dust. That's when the red and blue lights came on. We had a nice chat. And he said, you got a tail light out. And better get that fixed. And he was looking out for me. I didn't know that. Now, he didn't have to tailgate me and turn his brights on. But he did invite me to sit in his back seat. And those of you that have ever been in the back seat of a police car, it's a very interesting experience. It's kind of a cage thing. You're in the back seat, you're going to be locked in there, because there's no way to unlock to get out of the back seat. And he said, close your eyes, and when I tell you to open them up, then you open up your eyes. What I did not know is he had this big 5-battery flashlight ready to look in my eyes, and he said, okay, open them up, and then boom, there was this big bright light. He was looking to see if my pupils were dilated, to see what kind of hallucinogen I might have been on. He was doing his job. Of course, I'm pretty ignorant about all of that stuff. Didn't know. It just seemed pretty offensive at the time. But he was concerned I wasn't loving myself well enough to take care of myself, and I might be at risk for someone else. So, and I think of that from time to time, that am I putting other people at risk? Now, I had this near-death experience this week. It kind of shakes you up a little bit. I think, 15 feet in 1 second could have been all it. There'd been somebody else up here today. So I have a rule. Don't drive tired. Don't drink and drive. I check the inflation on my tires so that you run with low inflated tires. They get overheated and then you blow it out. And then who knows? Go tearing across the median and head on into somebody else. And then, of course, I don't know if it's genetic or just bad habit where some people don't use their turn signals. Now, when I was a young man, I worked at North Dakota State University, and I was pretty convinced that turn signals were not needed in North Dakota as an option on the vehicle, because there weren't so many people there. But people didn't bother to use it. But there's more people here per square mile. And so it's really not just loving yourself, it's also loving your neighbor when you use that. And then, of course, we have, and I see students who are what we would, I don't even know if the term is used anymore, couch potatoes. I have a couch potato is someone who doesn't move unless they really have to. And as a college student, I was painting a house for my uncle, and he was a government attorney. And so he would, and I'm busy as a young man scraping the paint on the house, extension ladder going up, and I'm scraping away, and it's hot and it's sweaty. It's summertime. I'm painting in the afternoon, going to school in the morning. Should have been the other way around, but I wasn't that bright. And he would take his lawn chair and come out of the house. He'd get off work at 4, 4:30, nice, warm, hot afternoon, actually, in St. Paul, Minnesota. And he would set the lawn chair on the yard, put a little cooler next to the lawn chair, and get out his Wall Street Journal and read the paper while he was supervising me scraping the paint off the house. You know, because people do a better job when they're supervised, right? And I have to admit, and I said, well, you know, I have an extra scraper here. And he said, young man, I want you to understand something. He said, I have a philosophy of life. I never run when I can walk. I never walk when I can stand. I never stand when I can sit. And I never sit when I can lie. And I was a little stunned by this. And I said, well, what are you going to do when the leaves fall off the trees in the fall? And he said, young man, the good Lord made the leaves, and he also made the fall. And when the fall comes, he brings the wind to blow the leaves away, and I don't need to be raking them. I said, well, what are you going to do when it snows in the wintertime and the sidewalk is all full of snow? He said, young man, God brings the snow. He also brings out the sun, and the sun will melt the snow. I am assured of that every year, because that's what happens. I've told that to my cousin, his daughter, many years later. She says, yep, that's Dad. So, but that's not always the best approach for our health. Activity levels will give us a better quality of life. And then there's people who fail to look out for their own interests with regard to both physically and spiritually. Would you, for example, go to a big city and walk down a dark alley? People would say, well, probably not. You know, I have my hesitations there. Now, I've done that as a young man, because when you're young, you seem to be immortal. You didn't hear the sermon yet. I'm going to last forever, you know, until you hit about 30 and realize you're not going to last forever. And so I've gone down the alleys because it was a shortcut. I can get over to that parking lot in a hurry. And then I hear people gasp and they say, you did what? So we take care to walk in the appropriate place. We want to take care of ourselves, defensively. And the same thing is true spiritually. And there are messages on how to take care of yourself, defend yourself spiritually. Another thing that people fail to do is they don't make provisions for their estate when they do estate planning, because they're all going to put it off. It happens to somebody else. And so my wife and I went through this and put everything in order. Should some guy drive through an intersection and hit me with his car, the widow would have less grief to deal with, and putting all those things in place. And so those are all things that you do. When you love yourself, you take care of those things, you're demonstrating love for your neighbor, meaning your family or whoever else it is. Well, let's take a look on how to love yourself, what must come first if you're going to love yourself. Of course, we've already noted that we have to love God. So first of all, we have to understand who we are. King David spoke strongly about human life prior to birth. And in Psalm 139, in verse 13, for you, meaning God, formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance. yet being unformed. In other words, God knew the future of the potential here. And in your book, they are all written the days fashioned for me when there were yet, when there were none of them. God had a plan for King David, as he does for each of us, that we have an opportunity to understand what our destiny is. And if we understand that there's a destiny for us, well, then we need to start using that understanding to love ourselves better. The second thing is just that, understanding our destiny, our hope. Let's take a look at Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, in verses 1 through 9, I tried to memorize this before I knew memory skills as a young man, because it's really a marvelous psalm. In Psalm 8, how, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, to put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yes, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that shall pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Did you read in there, I, David, the low life scum who has no hope? Or is he praising God, even though he started very low, meaning in quiet, we don't know the moment of our conception, in a dark place, and he grew, and God gives us the potential to grow out of it. And what are we made? Just a little lower than the angels. And that's really at this time, for there'll become a time when we will rise to the very family of God above the angels. So it says, what is man that is mindful of him? You know, whoa. In other words, man is so low, and yet you've given him such great hope and such great destiny. The third thing we can do is to understand our function. And we'll go to 1 Peter 2, verse 21. In 1 Peter 2, 21. In 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. What are we to do? We're to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. So when we do that, we learn, what did he do? How did he do it? How can we become more like that? We all have, or wish we had, a mentor, somebody that we could follow. Somebody had said, hey, they've gone before us. They've done this, and it's a pretty good idea. I should follow that. So learning to be more like Jesus Christ is our function. And when we do that, then we become more like God would have us to be. And we'll get along better with ourselves. Ever have an argument with yourself? Ever lose those arguments? I have those arguments on a regular basis, saying, should I do this? Remember the old movies? I don't even know. I don't go to movies much anymore, but they used to have the cartoons where they had the little devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other shoulder, and they'd each be given the advice, and the little pitchfork guy with the tail, the red little one there, would urge the person to do something bad, and the little angel with the halo on, the wings on, would urge somebody to take a higher path. And so we all have these little arguments that go on in our own minds, and hopefully the better thought for ourselves wins. What's really tough, and I've seen this now over the years, is how to love yourself. There's an important first step. And I want to turn to Matthew 6:12 for that important step. In Matthew 6:12. And I suspect that every single person here has gone to Matthew 6 and verse 12. And can likely quote a chunk of these verses. We'll get there. Christ is saying here, and this is what we often call the model prayer. Some people call it the Lord's Prayer. And it's so common that when we read this, and it's so commonly read, that people everywhere, even as I call the small C Christians, who don't have a full understanding of what God's plan is, they know this, these particular verses. I was at one of my uncle's funerals, and he wasn't a churchgoer, but the funeral home had a rent-a-minister kind of thing to fill in for the people that weren't, for those who weren't. And what I was surprised at is that he read the model prayer and said, if you want to, you can recite it along with me. And I was shocked that maybe three-fourths of the people were all reciting this model prayer along with me, or along with the funeral service. And so, what are we reading here in Matthew 6:12? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or as some versions say, trespasses or sins, as forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So if we have an expectation of wanting forgiveness from God, we have to learn to forgive the transgressions or the sins. And that means your own. You have to learn to forgive yourself when you seek forgiveness, because if you can't get past that, you're always going to carry that heavy burden with you. There was a movie I saw many years ago. Well, every movie I saw was many years ago, I guess. And it showed a man who was told to do penance by hauling all of, this was back in the conquistador days, was told that to atone for his sins, he had to haul his armaments around in a net bag everywhere he went, because he had been so mean. He had enslaved people and he had killed people, killed his own brother. And so one of his jobs until the priest told him otherwise, was to drag this bag with him. So he had about a 10-foot rope and then this net bag full of armor and daggers and swords in their scabbards and stuff. And it was a heavy bag, but he dragged it everywhere he went. And then he was told to go on a journey on a mission. And of course, in rural Brazil, they don't have roads. And they came to, along the river, they came to a waterfall. And he had to climb the rocks next to the waterfall. And he's climbing the rocks. And he gets halfway up, and the rope slips, and the bag goes clattering down to the bottom. He starts again and again and again. Ultimately, he makes it to the top of the waterfall. The bag isn't over the edge, but he is, and the 10-foot rope is pretty taut. It's pretty tight. And he looks up, and there's a local native whose family he had enslaved and killed. And the young man comes running at him with a knife. And this is a real high point in the movie, or low point, depending on your perspective. And he goes running at him, and he thought, this is it. I'm all done for. And the young man went right past the conquistador and cut the rope. And the clattering of the armaments in the net bag went down the rocks, down the cliff, to the bottom. And it symbolizes forgiveness. People have a hard time letting go of their own sins. And if you can't let go of them, how do you expect God to let go of them? You have to, at some point, when you come to Passover, you have to be willing to say, I'm going to turn it over to God. It's going to, you know, God has promised us forgiveness. I'm going to do better. I'm going to let that part go in order to do what? To forgive our debtors, and that would include ourselves, okay? Because if we keep dragging that burden with us, what progress are we going to make in life? It's like driving by only looking in the rearview mirror. You know, life is going to be really hard for people that do that. So forgiving yourself is pretty critical. In Matthew 5, verse 23, just a chapter back, in Matthew 5, verse 23, Jesus Christ, also in the Sermon on the Mount, this is at the same sitting, is it giving instructions that we should take to heart for Passover. In Matthew 5, 23, if you bring your gift to the altar, remember that, and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Do what you can do. Provide the forgiveness that you can get in order for you to come unburdened to Passover service. So this is why it's really hard to forgive other people until we've learned to forgive ourselves for our own mistakes. How can we seek to be at peace with other people if we're not at peace ourselves? And I've had the challenge, I think all of us have had that challenge somewhere along the way, that we aren't always at peace with ourselves, and particularly over a decision we made, perhaps we should have made it differently. We've got a lot of people in the world that have made decisions that they wished later they would have made differently. Read an article this week about DNA testing and how that has changed many families' lives. People have their DNA tested, and they can see who their relatives are. My wife has done it. I've done it. I'm going to do another series. There are several different companies doing it. And one of the companies, it said, this female is either your mother or your daughter because it's 50% related, 49.9%. Well, sure enough, it was a daughter. They found it out. I never told them. Okay. Well, some tests don't come out that way so well. And they take the test, and their parents aren't your parents. Or maybe only one of your parents is your parents. Now there's things to know and things to do. Or your parents are really your parents. Your grandparents are really your parents, not like you thought, you know, and all these other issues. And so we know that people make decisions. They wish they would have made them differently, but after they're made, and there's a lifetime of effect. Those, whether it's illegitimate births, whether it's alcohol, tobacco, drug, or running afoul of the law. Now, my wife, is a teacher, she said it's almost a point of pride among a number of her students comparing the parents who are in jail, because most of them have a parent who is either in jail, has been in jail, or a sibling in jail, and it's sort of like a little badge of honor for some of them who haven't yet come to the point where they've learned to love themselves. And so they aren't in a position to love someone else. So are we willing to talk to ourselves? Are we willing to be honest with ourselves? To love ourselves, do we have a sit-down chat, as the good professor did at one time, and have a chat with ourselves as we face the mirror? Can we look directly into the mirror and see how we really are? And then can we take a big breath and learn how to love ourselves? Because if we can't love ourselves, how does that mean we're going to love our neighbors? Does that give a very good foundation for being able to love God if we don't give God the credit for creating a being that has enormous potential to join the God family? Well, to love ourselves physically, of course, we have to take care of our teeth. Remember that my dental appointment on Monday, they're going to clean them again. We exercise regularly, oxygenate the brain, good diet, drink enough water. I know I fail this. I do not take the 60-plus nutrients every day that I know I need to sustain life. Try to get them as many as I can, but there are over 60 nutrients, micronutrients that we have to have. You know, I try to get as many as I can. What about sleep? That's a challenge. Some of us have a challenge getting to sleep. Some of, like me, I don't have any problem getting to sleep. I go right to sleep. Problem is, once I wake up, I don't always get back to sleep. Now, that's a challenge. And then, of course, keep our mind active, reading regularly. Now they have documentation. If you play certain games, whether it's chess or Rubik's Cube, you can delay the onset of dementia or Alzheimer's. And, of course, using good hygiene, positive interactions with others. Say, complimenting, who was it? Now here goes the early dementia. I better be more active on the chessboard. The fellow that said, that I can, oh, is it Groucho Marx, I think, said, I can, or was it Mark Twain? There we go. I've got it down. Sam McClemens, Mark Twain, said, I can live for 3 days on a good compliment. It's very encouraging. It's very stimulating. Don't you feel good when somebody comes up and gives you a compliment? And you actually have to admit you kind of deserved it. You know, well, yeah, I guess right. I just didn't think about it. But it's a very positive thing that really helps people's physical and mental health. And, of course, then there's a mental diet, diet and hygiene, about movies, books, magazines, songs on the radio. Saw a cartoon yesterday. I require my students to submit a cartoon every week in their government class or economics class. And there was a cartoon that came in that said, here I am listening to a song all about infidelity and murder on my way to do my normal cubicle daytime job, you know, and bopping along with that. And how many of the words that we hear really are outside of the law and the mind of God? Mental exercise, very important to give ourselves appropriate mental exercise. We maintain a curiosity to learn, and so to give ourselves good spiritual exercise, I recommend that we use Micah 6:8. You'll find this in many sermons and sermonettes over time. To do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God, and it can be expanded on dramatically. Spiritual hygiene. When we think of physical hygiene, we think of bathing. Well, spiritual hygiene means baptism, washing away the old sins, and Passover, the annual renewal, is good spiritual hygiene. And then, of course, there's spiritual deodorant. And I'm not going to go there, but 1 Corinthians 13:5 is, don't be easily offended. If somebody says something stupid, you have to consider letting it roll off. It's not worth taking your life and grinding it down. We have we have to have good spiritual teeth to be able to eat meat, spiritual meat. If we look at 2 Timothy 2:15 and 2 Timothy 3:16, we have to get into the Word of God. We have to be prepared to dig into it with good spiritual teeth, to get into the meat of the truth and not just drink the milk. The milk is important. Ask every baby. That's pretty important to get through it. Spiritual preparedness. We need to be well-rested to tackle the next subject, whatever comes to mind. If somebody is going to come to one of our Bible study presentations, and I would encourage you to do so, we're all to be prepared for somebody who is just learning the truth. So being prepared, willing, and always. So, and then, of course, I do want to close with Micah 6:8 today, because that's what God requires of us, to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. But I want to call attention to what it does not say in Micah 6:8. It doesn't say, what does God require the other guy to do? And if that person fails to do what they're supposed to do, should I publicly point out their shortcomings? No, the emphasis in Micah 6:8 is on self, that we should each mind ourselves before God. So do we love ourselves enough to seize the destiny that's offered to us by God? Because the way you treat yourself sets the standard for others of how you want to be treated. So never settle for anything less for yourself than respect. Delighted to see everyone here today. Look forward to the meal shortly.